see how we love one another. And that would be the characteristic of us, your people. Teach us as we look at your word all the more of what our Savior has done for us and the future there that he does have for us. We pray, Father, that you send your spirit to teach us, instruct us, and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in chapter 14 of John. And it begins with the famous statement, which is what? Let not your heart be troubled, right? Okay, and we asked the question last week, because this is such a famous statement, what is the context? Because you see, the break from chapter 13 to chapter 14 is artificial. It wasn't there. When John wrote it, he didn't write in chapters and verses and things like that. He just wrote the text. In fact, some of the ancient ones don't even have breaks between words. They just have so many characters in the line, and then the next line starts, and so many characters in the next line. And you have to guess where the word breaks are. And sometimes, you know, words can be spelled a little bit differently, and you can, you know, guess wrong. So that can happen. So what is the context? What are the big things that happened in chapter 13 that Jesus would say this to the apostles? Well, okay, there's the denial of Peter, right? So there's Peter, we should say the prediction of the denial of Peter, right? So Peter's denial. And what's just before that? Yeah, that's up here. Washing of the feet, okay? There's a couple in between. Okay, the new commandment, right? And part of that new commandment, he says, I'm leaving. Okay? And so maybe they're feeling deserted. Jesus is going to leave us, right? So Jesus is leaving. And what's the one that's right here? Yeah. Somebody's going to betray me. One of you guys is going to betray me. So the betrayal... Betrayal, is that right? R-A-Y-A-L. The betrayal is predicted. Okay? So all of these traumatic things are there, and then Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Okay. Now, and then we said that the next two statements are interesting because they can be translated either as imperatives or indicatives. The words spelled the same way. And what are they, next two ones? You believe in God. Believe in me. That's the classic King Jamesy translation. Okay? Or it could be translated what? Believe in God. Believe in me. Okay? Which is probably a better translation. To translate both of them as imperatives. Can be translated either way. The word is spelled the same. So, this is a quickie lesson, by the way. All translations are interpretations. Okay? Some translations are blatant in their interpretation and are really bad interpretations. Some of them are not so bad. Okay, but all translations are interpretations. You always have the problem when you take them from one language to another. And here's an example, because it can be translated either as indicatives or as imperatives. And either translation is possible. So how do you approach this? And that is you sort of look at the context and see what's going on. Another part, too, that you can do is you can make theological statements from other parts of the Bible. And so you have to be careful. That might help you with your translation, what this does not mean. That, of course, only works if you assume that the Bible has unity in its truth. If you think the Bible contradicts itself, then, of course, that second part of the process wouldn't help. That meant to be somewhat humorous, except there's a lot of people out there that do not assume that the Bible is consistent. So Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he makes a statement that something about his Father's house. And what is it? In the Father's house what? Okay, there's many condominiums, right? Many condos. Okay? Well, seriously, that's the best analogy I can come up with. Because it's like it's a great big building, and there's a place where each person has their own place. So the word mansion, the old King Jamesy one that we've all memorized, doesn't really fit the context of what's understanding there. So I was talking to Les Cohen about it. He says, John, I really like that one because I live in a condo. See, so he's feeling good about that. Okay? So, in other words, there's a place reserved for you with your name on it. And Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare it for you. And then we had the conundrum that said, why does he have to prepare it? Why does it take work? And somebody said to me, John, remember he was a carpenter. And maybe there's a little bit of carpentry imagery going on here, right? Okay. Is that a semi-Presbyterian hand raise? Come on, none of these Presbyterian hand raises. Now, wait a minute. Now, what's a Presbyterian hand raise? What's a Baptist hand raise? Now, was that a Presbyterian? Trick.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So Troy, in true Presbyterian tradition, there's this folk song or thing on the radio that, where they're singing, and the guy cuts them off. You know, people will sing along with the singer. And he says, you guys are all singing like a bunch of Presbyterians. You know, I'm serious. That's what the guy says. So this church actually sings pretty good. Okay. Now, yes, now that I've been giving you a hard time, what is your question? You forgot. Oh, really? Is that where they got it? Oh, I don't know where they got that idea. Yeah. You know their idea? That we, I know we, the Mormons, they think God's people are going to go out and populate the other planets out there. I guess that's how they're going to take care of overpopulation because they have so many kids. I don't know. So I don't know, right? The Lord talks about a new heavens and a new earth. And you know, how literally are we supposed to take that? I don't know. But I don't think heaven is going to have a problem with overpopulation. Not that I don't think there will be a lot of people there. I just think the Lord's not really intimidated by that problem. Okay? Remember how the picture in heaven is how many miles? The distance from New York to Chicago. Daphne looked it up. It was almost 900. And it's a cube, 900 miles by 900 miles by 900 miles. That's a big place. So there's a lot of those condos in there. All right? What? I don't know. One thing about bees is interesting that they're very organized and they don't have any problems. You're going to be the queen bee? Okay. Somebody give her some royal jelly, right? Okay, let's go on. Oh my, we are degenerating. Pastor, you want to preach your sermon again? But what was that word? No moronic language? I think that's what it was. Morologia. Moron and logia is words. That's the term, right? Yeah, I was looking at it. Yeah. Yeah. No words of the morons, okay, or foolish words, right? So, oh my, you're going to be the queen bee. That's okay, baby, that's fine. Okay, now I want you to look then at the concept. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, if you're an Arminian, what's your next thought going to be? I hope I get there, because it'll be really good if I get there, right? Seriously. Isn't that the thought? What does Jesus say? What's the next sentence out of his mouth? If I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you. Isn't that what he says? Right? Yeah. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. Now, there's a principle behind this. And the principle is that which God starts, God finishes. Some of us have problems, you know, we start lots of things, but we don't finish them up all the time. God doesn't have that problem. Right? God doesn't have that problem. What's Philippians 1:6? He who began a good work in you will complete it till the Lord comes again. Now, isn't that wonderful that when God starts working on you and he saves you, that he's going to complete the job? What's the final chain? Remember the chain? It's Ordo Salutis. What's the last thing? Glorification, right? How sure are you that you're going to get there? And the answer is, well, has God begun it? Then he's going to finish it. And isn't that what Jesus says here? If I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come in again. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself. It's like you're going to go to somebody's big house or a big party, and he sends the limo to pick you up. Except, you know, it's a little different. The host of the party's driving the limo. Isn't that what he says? I'm going to come and get you. Right. And you're going to come here, and that party's going to go on forever. And you're going to have a place in my house. My father's house. Yes, sir.
What's really interesting is the order. He prepares the place and he picks it up. Rather than, if you're an Armenian, he has to see whether we're going to make it for him to pick us up. Then
he'll prepare it because he knows we're going to be there finally.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So in other words, he really begins the work and he's in control the whole way. So he's the contractor and he's the developer and the builder.
And the seller and he writes the contract.
Everything, right? So from beginning to end. Yeah. Isn't salvation wonderful when God does it? Seriously, isn't it wonderful when God does it? That's what it says here, right? Okay. So if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then when I read this and I thought about it, you know, and the pastor was doing this similar kind of methodology. He was telling us in the sermon, you know, you think about something and sometimes something just sort of hits you. What hit me here is where it says, that where I am, you may be also. Here's a purpose statement. What is the reason, what is the purpose Jesus says here? What does it say? He wants to be with us. Right? Now, my wife's not here, so I'm going to tell you a story about a girl before I met my wife. Okay? So, I went out, and it was summer between the semesters at school, and I went up to her house and picked her up, and we went out, you know, and did nothing special. And she got really mad. She got, John, I mean, this is nothing. Just nothing. And I said, I'm sorry, I just wanted to spend time with you. And so she melted into a puddle. Okay? Now, you see, but that's what Jesus says. I want to be with you. I want where I am, I want you there. You see, that's what he's saying. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that's some dignitary who says, I want to spend some time with you. Most dignitaries don't really care about us. Let's admit it. Okay? Right? The boss's boss says, I have an open door policy. You heard that, right? You just better not walk through the door because he doesn't have enough time. Okay? Jesus has time. And he says, I want you to be where I am. I want us to be together. Now, how long is that appointment going to be for? Not the one with the boss's boss, but the one with Jesus. Forever. Huh? Forever, he says, I want you to be where I am. Okay. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Isn't that sort of what the idea is that's here? God with us. Yeah, Milton. Not very well. That's why I don't believe in it. Milton's stunned. Y'all know what he's talking about, right? There are three popular positions today in the church. Okay, here's a 1,000-year reign from there to there. Okay, here's the time of now. Jesus comes and he reigns for 1,000 years. Okay. And so he sort of has a judgment here and he has a judgment here. And usually they say he reigns in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, where do they get this from? Revelation 20. The word 1,000 years there, you know, is there. Okay. Some people believe that that's what's going to happen. Well, wait a minute. No, this is the second coming, they would say, if you believe in this. Okay. Some people think that this is a figurative expression. It just meaning a long time. Okay. And that, so that this would be the time between, probably you would say between Pentecost and the second coming. Okay? So that it just means 1,000 years. And so the second coming actually occurs here because this is now. So then the people that believe this, they divide into two groups. One group says during this long period of time, more and more people are going to be saved until finally a majority of people on the earth will be saved. Other people say, no, during this period of time, we don't know that more and more people are going to be saved, and probably when the Lord comes again, a majority of people will not be saved. So one group is the pessimists, and the other group are the optimists, right? Okay. I have heard arguments against that second position, you know, the less and less, say, no, you guys are a bunch of pessimists. What kind of argument do you call that? And ad hominem argument. What's ad hominem mean? Hominem, I think, spelled like that. To the man. Right here? Like that? Thank you. Okay, so to the man. In other words, not dealing with the real, the strength or the weakness of the argument or the points of the argument, you just attack the person. Okay? That can't be true because the guy who said it was some, you know, Arminian or some Calvinist or some liberal or some conservative or whatever. Okay? Or that person's got a really nice wife, so therefore they have to be a good whatever it is they do. Okay? Okay? I've heard people that the better view, it's called postmillennialism, argue against the not you know, the negative view, which is called the biblical view. Okay? Okay, again, you guys are a bunch of pessimists. You want to know the interesting thing? At Presbytery, the guys that hold this view, when you bring out your handouts, they bring lots of handouts. The guys that hold this view, that things are getting better and better, they never bring enough handouts. So you tell me who the real pessimists are. They're both Presbyterians. Okay? Anyway. So, Milton, that's a long answer to say that the view is called premillennialism, which means that Jesus is going to come before the 1,000 years, I think is unbiblical. Okay? There seems to be some interest maybe in having a class in eschatology when we finish John. Okay? Eschatology is end times. Okay? And if we go into that, I'll tell you just one of the points we've got to develop right now. Here's the point. All soteriology is eschatology. Isn't that a great sounding sentence? He's a theologian over here. He just loves that one. You like that one? You heard that before, huh? Okay, what does that mean? All soteriology is eschatology? What does that mean? What is soteriology? Doctrine of salvation is eschatology. What is that? End times, last things. Well, let me ask you just a couple of examples. When we're saved, what do we get? Eternal life. Is that an eschatological concept? No. See, we're getting it now. That's my point. But is the concept, eternal life, an eschatological concept? Of course it is. But you see how that's a salvation idea, right? How about this other one? John uses the concept of regeneration when we're born again. What is the term Paul uses for? Remember Romans 6? Resurrection, right? We're raised, Ephesians 2:1, what are we? We're dead in our trespasses and sin, but you, verse 4, God has made alive. Resurrection language, right? See how that's eschatological language? You know, second coming, resurrection, all that? But that's what God does for us now. See, so that's salvation now. So, thus, some theologians like to use the term realized eschatology. Realize means what? We got it now. Okay? Some of that future stuff we got now. We just don't have it in its fullness. So that's where we'll head if we have the eschatology class. Okay? Yeah. We have been in John about a year and a half, by the way. Okay? So it may be a while. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, Milton.
In this, I'm looking at 1,000 years as being the one where there's left in faith. And the reason I'm looking at that in that perspective is the fact that you have that 7-year tribulation period where you have the first 3.5 years not so bad, the last 3.5 years are very bad, and the reason for that is if any of us were to say, you deny Christ or your child will die, how many of us would stand and say, I'll see you in heaven?
Okay, this 7-year idea of the tribulation? The people that believe in the literal 1,000 years, some of them believe in this. Okay? Wait a minute. No, it's right here. Okay? But if you believe in the literal 1,000 years. If you don't believe in the literal 1,000 years, some of the people would say, yes, just before the Lord comes again, things get bad. Okay? But the idea of the tribulation, that language is usually language of premillennialists, usually. Actually, dispensational premillennialists, historic premillennialists don't use that language. Okay? Now, my point is, yes, some people say it's going to get worse. The pessimists, that's called amillennial, okay, those people, like me, probably things will get worse right there. Don't know. Now, the answer is, if they say, either deny Christ or kill your kid, your example.
Well, it's a point of where you either deny Christ, or you may die.
Or your kid.
They even put your child before you, or your
child. Yeah, no.
And they will die.
Yeah, okay. Has that ever happened in the history of the church?
Yes.
Lots of times.
Right now
in other places. Okay, sure. So, my point is, it's happening in Syria right now, okay? I don't want to go with the literal 1,000-year idea or a 7-year idea. I don't think that's biblical. And we're getting a little distracted here, guys. I'm sorry I did that. Can things get worse? Yes. Will they get worse? I think so, because I'm a pessimist. Okay. I believe that I don't think that the scriptures teach that things are going to get a lot better. Let's keep going. Back to John. Jesus says, I'm going to come and get you, and I'm going to bring you that, and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. And where I go, you know where I'm going. There's a textual variant here. Some of you may have translation a little different. Okay. So Thomas says to him, and by the way, Thomas is going to say something, and Philip's going to say something, right? And then Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22 is going to say something. And you remember, we had mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Who is the interesting person who is silent? The one who's usually not silent is Peter. Peter doesn't say anything. Probably because he's so discouraged. We don't know. Speculate. Okay. So Jesus replies, when Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. What has Jesus told them at the end of chapter 13? Where I'm leaving you, I'm leaving, and you can't come? Right. And so Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says what? Jesus says what? Now, I don't hear it, guys. Now, talking like a bunch of Presbyterians.
I am the way and the truth and the life.
I am. Okay, there's a lot of I am statements in John, right? Okay, right? There's a lot of I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just a little fun. The word for way is hodos. What word do we get in English out of this? What? I don't know what's horology. I was thinking of part of my car, something simple. What's an odometer, right? Measures your road. Horology, is that a word? It might be. Study of time or something, or waves or something like that. Okay. Interesting. We'll check it out. Jesus says, I am the way. What does he mean here? Notice this while you're thinking on that answer. The word way is used by John right here in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. Now, remember back in then, they didn't have things like exclamation marks to end a sentence with, right? They didn't have the little grammatical hints and punctuation hints that we have. So what was one of the ways they wanted to emphasize things? Repetition. The word way is there 3 times in 3 verses. So John wants to focus our attention on that. Okay, you know the way. Well, how can we know the way? I am the way. So when Jesus says that, what is his point? I am the way what? To where I'm going. Right? And where is he going? Well, what does the rest of the verse say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So where is Jesus going? To the Father. So I am the way to the Father. Perhaps this is a reflection on a statement at the end of chapter 1. Do you remember that statement at the end of chapter 1 about you're going to see a ladder and angels and going up and down it, the way between heaven and earth? Okay, perhaps there's some thought there. Although it's interesting, you know, that's a reflection on Jacob's dream, right? And in Jacob's dream, who's going up and down the ladder? Angels. What does Jesus say who's going up and down the ladder? Angels, not people. And neither one of those do the people go up and down the ladder. Okay? But it seems to be some, perhaps some imagery there. Just don't, please don't sing that old song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." Does that sound like salvation by works, that we're getting better and better and better and we're doing it? Okay? That's not scripture. Interesting. Maybe you're right. I was thinking of this salvation by works. You're looking at perseverance. See, I think the picture there is not that, you know, we're here on earth and here's heaven and there's this ladder right here, right, going up, and that people gradually go up, you know, there or go down or whatever, and then when they die they get here. My idea is that you get there, boom, when you die, rather than a picture of perseverance. I could be wrong. Yeah. It is obvious that the point is that the passageway between earth and heaven is Christ. Yeah. And then the question is, how literal should we take that imagery? Right? How far should we carry it? Jesus' point here is that he's the way. Right? And the truth. What does that mean? Come on, y'all know the word truth. What does it mean? Jesus is the truth. Is God the God of truth? What does that mean? That means more than just he doesn't lie. He means he's the definition of the concept of truth. So when Jesus claims to be the truth, is that perhaps got some nuances of a claim to deity in it? Particularly when you think of Old Testament concepts of what God is like. And then the life, what does this mean? Well, put this in the context of John. Okay, in the synoptics, what is the major theme? Do you remember? The kingdom of God. That's a really played down theme in John. The theme in John is eternal life. Right? What's the purpose? Many other signs did Jesus do, but these are written that you might believe and have eternal life. Right? So that's there. Give me a second, Kathy. See, so when Jesus claims this, he's claiming that all of these, he's the source of these, and he is these. So not only is it a claim to deity, but it is a claim to the way of salvation. But put it in the context of what's going on. How did this passage begin? Don't let your heart be troubled. Okay, so they're going to have those three things, or four things, right? The context of chapter 13. So therefore they got troubled hearts. Okay. And what is the thing to do for troubled hearts? What's the cure for troubled hearts? Proper doctrine, right? Particularly second coming doctrine. You're going to be with me. Have that so burned into your brain that affects your troubled heart. Isn't that what he's saying? Okay. Doctrine, so eschatology, right? Okay. So the whole idea of heaven. Okay. And then the question is they're going to say, wait a minute, how do I know I'm getting to heaven? And what does Jesus say? I mean, this is a great concept if I'm going to get there. But I'm just not good enough. Remember the whole misunderstanding of Old Testament theology? These guys, they knew their Old Testament, but they had some problems with Old Testament theology, didn't they? They didn't always know it too well. They knew the Old Testament, but they didn't know the theology too well. And maybe that little salvation by works? Jesus says, no, I'm the way. Yeah, Kathy, you had a question? Yes, isn't that interesting? Yeah, these are. And we saw in the prologue, right, that Jesus talks, I mean, that John, as the author, is telling us the themes that are going to happen, right? Do you have any verses in mind, or should we just turn there? So in the prologue, chapter 1, That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world.
John 1:14, he is full of grace and truth.
Full of grace and truth. Isn't that interesting?
And in the way, it's probably in there. Mm-hmm. And he's in the very beginning, because he is in the beginning with the Word, and the Word is already created.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Anything without him, nothing was made.
So, John tells us in the prologue what he's going to talk about, and then he sort of gives us, like an introduction to a book, right? And then now here's where he's bringing that up. And the interesting point here is that John is doing what as an author? He's preparing us, the readers, for the crucifixion that is soon to come. And he's giving us a picture of their heart, what those guys are going through. John's a great author, right? What were these people like? They're all full of turmoil on the inside because Jesus is leaving. Somebody's going to deny him. Peter's going to deny him. He's going to be betrayed. All these things, and the foot washing, which probably was the only time Jesus ever did this. Typically, he had his feet washed, right? We saw that many times. Scripture case, so probably the only time. All of this reversal and turmoil and everything's going on. And the answer is, don't be troubled because in the long run, you're going to be in heaven with me. Okay. In other words, I'm going to die. But I'm going to win. That's sort of what Jesus is saying, isn't it? I'm going to die, but I'm going to win in the long run. I'm not going to stay dead. And it's interesting, he says this, the life, knowing he's going to die, right? In the truth, knowing what? That people are going to lie about him at the trial, right? Just the next day, okay? In the way, they're going to deny that he's the way to heaven. In the trial. Those things are coming up in the next, day of his life. He makes this clear. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My question then is, why? Now, this verse, of course, is one of the capstones of the concept of the exclusivity of Christianity. That Christianity claims to be the only true faith, the only way to God. Because Jesus says this. My question is, what is the doctrinal reason why Jesus says this? That he's the only one. No one comes to the Father but through him. What's the doctrine called? Not difficult. Redemption. Right? Thank you. Very good. First year of the millennium. Okay? Redemption! What is redemption? Christ paying for our sins. Right? And because Christ paying for our sins, we're going to end up in heaven. Right? That's what he's saying here. That's why. Now, was Christ's work good enough? Well, some people don't think so. They think they had to keep sacrificing him over and over and over because it just wasn't good enough. No, it was good enough, he said. He said the work was done. Didn't he on the cross just before he gave up his spirit? It's done. I've completed the job the Father sent me to do. It's done. Okay. So therefore, how much do you need to add? Zero. What does it say if you think you need to add something to it? You don't understand the gospel, right? That's what it says. Yes. So that's why he says no one comes to the Father but through him. Then he goes on, if you had known me, you would know the Father also, and from now on you know him and see him. Now, the idea of knowing God is primarily a New Testament idea. It's not used much in the Old Testament. Okay? There's an interesting one I want you to look at in the book of Judges. Go back to the book of Judges chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Judges. Now, what is the theme of the book of Judges? Yeah. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes, right? So, you have, if we go through some generations, you have Moses, right, in the wanderings. So you have Moses, okay? And who's the next leader? Joshua, right? Okay? And what happens after this? Things go to pot. Right? Okay? Because they don't have a king. Isn't that the theme at the end? Because they don't have a king. So they get a king. And who do they get? Saul. Okay? Do you remember what the last story in the book of Judges was? About the man with his concubine. Right? And what's he do? Because she's killed, multiple raped, cuts her up, sends her out, and all that. And what tribe was it where all of that happened, where they raped the woman and all the rest of that? Benjamin! What tribe was the first king from? Saul was from Benjamin. I don't think he's the answer to their problems. Right? Maybe that's what they're trying to tell us there. Okay? But what's going on in chapter 2 now? This is the beginning of the themes. What are the themes here? Right? They disobey God. Then, you know, the Lord brings in these punishment with the Amalekites or whoever else. And then they repent, and then they get a judge that's a savior. Right? Picture of Christ. But there's always something wrong with the judge. Right? He's left-handed, or pardon me, you left-handed people. Back then, what does it mean to be left-handed? It means your right hand didn't work. Right? Right hand, and that was not something culturally that you needed to do. It's use your right hand a lot. Okay? So, you know, right hand side, all that. Okay? And then you had Gideon, who says, no, 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 you will not make me king, but what does he name his son? Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean? My father is king. Okay? Isn't that interesting? You not make me king, but I'm naming my kid my father's king? Okay? Right? Okay? All of them have some, all the judges, and none of them really finished up the job. Never are complete, right? Okay. But what do we see in chapter 2, verse 10? Okay? When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, that generation, that's the generation with Joshua, another generation rose after them who what? Did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know their history, and they didn't know the Lord. And then do you remember Jeremiah 31? What's the new covenant promise? Remember that? Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, what? Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In the new covenant, you don't have to have people telling us, know the Lord, because we'll already know the Lord. And then what does John say, or Jesus say in John 14? Verse 7. Was it? If you know me, if you had known me, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him. You see, Jesus is predicting here the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant. Now, Hebrews 8 actually quotes that long Jeremiah passage, which I think is the longest quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Okay? Saying that now is the new covenant, and now we know the Lord. So, but Jesus here is predicting that. We will know the Lord. The new covenant will be fulfilled, is what Jesus is saying here. Goes on. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Now, do you remember John 1:18? Back to the prologue, Kathy. Very good point. Thank you. What is John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God, he has what? Who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or explained him or exegeted him. You want to know what God the Father is like? See, look at what God the Son is like. That's what it's saying, John 1:18. And then what is Jesus saying here in the next few verses? And these are not easy verses to understand. Okay? But Philip says, show us the Father and it's good enough for us. And basically, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Right? That's exactly what John 1:18 was saying. Jesus will explain what the Father is like to us. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, wouldn't we expect that sentence to end with the word, word? But it doesn't, right? Okay. The Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the sake of the works themselves. So what is Jesus saying there? Is Jesus claiming to be the Father? Please say no. Jesus, the Son, is not the Father. Right? That's important. I hear prayers all the time that thank the Father for dying for us. Hear him all the time by Christian people. The Father did not die for you. The Son died for you. Those are heretical prayers. Now, the person, I'm not saying the person is a heretic, but he sure doesn't understand his Trinity. Right? The Son died for you. They're not the same person. So, it says here, Jesus says, okay, you want to know what the Father's like? Look at me, Jesus says. And believe me because of what I say, or if not, believe me because of the works. And what are the works? The miracles. And how many miracles are there in the Gospel of John? Seven. Remember that? There's seven? Seven. Yeah, I get it right. Did I do it right, Mr. Accountant? Seven?
Seven.
There's seven, right? And what does John call them? Signs. Right? There's seven signs in the Gospel of John. The water to wine, etc. The greatest of which, of course, is the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus says to them, basically, is there any doubt that these happened? Remember, nowhere in the Gospel of John is Jesus ever accused of being a phony, being a charlatan, sleight of hand musician, none of that. It's just that we can't let the people have this because he's too dangerous. Okay? And so Jesus is telling his people this. Now, again, what is the context for that statement? Believe me because of who I am. You've been with me for 3 years. Or believe because of the signs that I did. But what is the context? Turmoil in your heart. Turmoil in your heart because I'm leaving. Things are going to get rough. One of you is going to deny me. You know, before daybreak, he says, right? One of you is going to deny me. Just a few hours. Okay, things are going to get rough. But you have heaven. And you know you have heaven because of the signs that you all saw. And I came to do the work of the Father. And I did it. That's what Jesus is saying. Questions? No questions? No. No. Because then there would be eight. Maybe there are eight signs. Okay? Okay? But who raised Jesus? Did he raise himself? It's really the work of the Trinity, isn't it? Because the language of Paul talks about the Father raising him, also talks about the Spirit raising him. So it's a Trinitarian activity of some sort. Right? Yeah. Okay. But the seven miracles, right, are the other ones. The feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, things like that. Yeah, Troy. Oh, yes, they are. Sure. Okay, sure. Yeah, I'll give you an example where Jesus makes a hint of that. Okay? Okay, he talks about what the miracles, if I remember the context, if you attribute the miracles, and I think this is the full context, to the work of Satan that's unforgivable, but rather it's done by the finger of God. Right? Remember that one? Okay. And that phrase, the finger of God, comes from where? The book of Exodus, talking about the plagues. And in the parallel, they're talking about the plagues. The finger of God is the Spirit of God. Okay? So interesting. So Jesus attributes his miracles, yes, to the Spirit. Okay? And right here, he attributes them to the Father, right? The works that I do, the Father does in me, he just said. So sure, they're Trinitarian. Yes. Yeah, I'm very cautious about that numerology stuff. Because I mean, we see things, right, where things happen in sevens and this kind of stuff happens, or 40, you know, it's trial or temptation, 40 years, 40 days, in the, you know, that kind of stuff. Yeah, I see these historical events. What I don't want to do is draw some theological significance from those, because I don't know any statements that tell me to draw theological significance from those. I don't know. I mean, you know, some people want to say six is a perfect number because it's the sum of 1, 2, and 3, and it's also the multiplication of 1, 2, and 3, you know. All right. Seriously. Okay. But six is one less than seven. And the number of man is what? Six, six, a bunch of sixes. By the way, you know, that's a textual variant too. Yes. Some of it is, yeah. Sure. I admit the number 40 is used a lot for trials or temptations and things like that, tests. Yeah. Okay. But if I remember right, the 40 years was more of a punishment, not just a test, wasn't it? Yeah. None of you are ever going to get into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb, and you're all going to die. Right? Anybody 20 years old and over, you're all dying. So it's going to take a while for you all to die. But that's what happened. So it doesn't seem like trial or test, but it seems like punishment. I mean, yeah, there's a lot of symbolism, right? The symbolism of the flood is a symbol of what? No. Judgment. Right? Isn't the flood symbology in Scripture typically judgment? Okay. Right? In contrast to what's baptism? Not immersion. Who was immersed in the Red Sea crossing? The Egyptians. But they're called in 1 Corinthians, called being baptized into Moses. Israel was without being immersed. Okay, but the flood is a symbol of God's judgment, right? Did you know there's a Christian church in San Diego called the Flood? They have problems with that kind of that. And I talked to a guy who goes there, he says this from Joel 2, well, I will pour out my spirit, and I said it says pour out. Doesn't say flood. But, so we have to be careful with that. Yeah. I do think we should think about it. I don't think we should ignore it. If some people misuse it, that doesn't mean we shouldn't use it properly. We want to be careful about it. Okay. Yeah, there are seven miracles in John, seven signs. Okay. Next week, Lord willing, we'll plan to continue right here. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your care as we look at your word, and we admit, our Father, that we don't know it very well. We sure want to know it better. We're reminded, Lord, that that is the way to holiness, is to know your word, spend time with you in prayer, come to church, the sacraments, those things you give to us. We thank you that your word is something that is there for us to talk about, read, think about, because you communicate to us in words. And thus we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.